First of all, I just want to say thank you to Debbie-Anna and team who actually decorated the sanctuary. Thank you. It looks very beautiful. Bev and Fanan, thank you. The Lord has gifted you. So please turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. I have only one verse to read, and it's in verse 20, where Paul says, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let me just open in a word of prayer. Our Father, this is our prayer as well, that this morning that we would be mindful of your glory, that, Lord, whatever truths that you may have for us to learn, I know that the human voice alone cannot communicate your great truths, that it requires the Spirit of God to apply these words to our consciousness, to our hearts, to our souls, that we may truly grasp what it is that you're saying to us about yourself and about ourselves as well. And so this morning, as we come together as a people to celebrate you, to celebrate life, Lord, may we truly leave this place sensing that we have been in your presence. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is how Paul closes this letter that was written from prison. "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." What a way to end a letter. What a way to end one's life. In the 1640s, about 151 theologians, some of them from Scotland, many of them from England, they came together to write what is now known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. These big minds with these big hearts come together to say, this is what the scriptures teach. And also they wrote what is called the Shorter Catechism, which was a catechism given for pastors and people to be able to ask questions to their children and to those who wanted to be disciples. And one of the most well-known questions that was written in the Shorter Catechism was this one: "What is the chief end of man?" Now, that's the language they used in that day, chief end. We don't use that language very much today. So today, if we can translate it, it would be, why was man created? What is the purpose of a human being? What should be the goal of his life? And of course, if you could answer that question, that would mean that you would know what the very meaning of life is, the very purpose of your life. How do we measure a successful life? It's all within that question about what is the chief end of man. And the answer that these theologians gave was this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God created human beings. God created you. He created me that we might give him glory. That was the purpose. Now, there's no single verse in the Bible that would actually say that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But as these theologians read the scriptures from beginning to end, they found this theme that this is what God requires of human beings, of his creation, that we give him glory. You will recall that somebody once asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the Bible? What is the most important moral duty that human beings have? What is it? And Jesus said to them, the greatest commandment is that you should love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And you can see how both of these truths come together. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him. Really enjoy God. Now, what are we to understand by this word glory? Now, sometimes the way we use it is that whenever we say glory, we suggest that something is great. We refer to the greatness of a person or of a thing. And so it's not something simply that we measure, but something that we also feel and we experience it. I don't know when the last time was when you drove maybe past the Rocky Mountains. I remember the first time I saw the Rocky Mountains, I thought, wow, this is so glorious, glorious. I remember the first time that I saw the Grand Canyon. One of my kids said, it's just a big hole in the ground. I sat there, I just said, this is glorious, just glorious. When you see a sunset, you feel it. It's like, this is glorious. When you're on the ocean, there's something glorious about being out there. You know, I was just watching a video of a tsunami where it was like the waves reached up to 50 feet, and it's just incredible, and it's just like glorious. Just makes you feel so small. There's something so big about nature. Or, you know, when we look up at night and we see the stars and the moon, and again we experience the gloriousness of it all. The sun, and when you just ponder on it, there's so much glory out there. When you think about the universe, the size of the universe, it creates awe. And it creates fear as well. When you see these waves, when you see these mountains, it's like, you know, should have a certain respect for it. It's awe-inspiring. Now, in Scripture, we're told that there are men and women who got a glimpse of who God is, and they describe him as glorious. Glorious in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his love, in his mercy. As they see God's attributes, he's glorious. Isaiah said he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the angelic host were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Just see the greatness, the splendor of it all. In Revelation as well, you see the angels. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. As I stood there, it brings forth this praise, but it also produced a sense of awe and respect and fear. They stood before a great being. When the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds on that Christmas morn, we read in Luke that the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. So in the presence of this supernatural God, it's glorious, but you feel you're just like a little speck in the presence of one who is so great. What is God's goal in everything he says and in everything he does? Do you know what his goal is? His goal is his glory. Paul in Colossians 1:16 says this, everything that was created by him was created for him. It was for his glory. Listen how Revelation puts it in chapter 4, verse 11 in the King James Version. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. For thy pleasure, everything that you made was created. That was your motivation in making all these things. Now, I mentioned that, you know, when you stand before the Grand Canyon or you know, all these mountains, great mountains, that they seem to have a certain glory to them. But Paul, when he writes about the creation, when he looks out and sees all the amazing things in creation, he doesn't see simply the glory of the stars or the moon or the sun or the mountains. What he says is, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. So when he's out in the ocean, he said, the ocean reveals the glory of God. The mountains reveal the glory of God. The sun reveals the glory of God. Thunder and lightning revealed his glory. His fingerprints are on everything he made. If you look close enough, you will see his fingerprints. These are not accidents. He made them. John Calvin referred to the universe as the theater of God's glory. You can see his glory everywhere. You know, we've gotten so used to the moon and the stars and the sun and the vastness of the universe, and that we've just kind of like, we don't see this glory anymore, but it's all there. And it's not just in the big things. You know, you can go down to the atoms or the cells or the DNA, and it reveals the glory of this creator God. You see his wisdom. You see his intelligence. You see his power. There's a glory to it all. Now, just yesterday, I was online, and I read that there's a number of atheists who have made the argument that the most obvious disproof of the existence of God is the sheer size of the universe. Wow. The most obvious disproof of the existence of God is the sheer size of the universe. The universe is just so big that it proves that God doesn't exist. What? What is that? How do you get there? This is how they get there, by the way. See, they say, look, the human person is so important in the Bible, and it's God created the universe for the human person. They're at the center of everything, all right? And so if God is the one who created man to be at the center of the universe, then what's the point of having such a big universe? They never go there, they never see it, they never experience it, so it's useless. So obviously, the God that we read about in the Bible can't be the one who created this universe. What's wrong with that? So many things. But what they fail to see is that at the center of the universe is not man's glory. It is God's glory. Right from the very beginning in Genesis, when he creates the universe, it says God looked at what he made and he said, oh, this is good. This is very good. I am pleased with this work. It's like an artist who finishes painting and looks at it and he says, this is beautiful. I love the work of my hands. He didn't create it just... So in other words, when human beings are to look at the universe, they're not to say, wow, this is so big, obviously God didn't create it. Rather, they're to look out at and say, this universe is so big. The oceans are so deep. And the conclusion is, wow, God is glorious in his power and in his wisdom. That's the conclusion that we are to draw from this, if our hearts are right. Now, it's not just the universe and human beings that he created for his glory. As I said, everything that God does, he does for his glory. And when God saves his people, do you know why he does it? Do you know why God offers people salvation. I know most of us will say the bottom line, the chief end is because he loves people. And that's true, but there's something higher than that. He does it for his glory. Here's how Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, this is Paul writing, and says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory." Why did God create us? For his glory. Why did God save us? For his glory. The reason everybody is not consumed and experiences his wrath is because God is a God of love and delights to show mercy. That's why. It's because of his glory. I said there is a glory to the Christmas story that the eternal Son of God comes down, takes on human flesh, lives a pure life, reveals the glory of God, dies on the cross for the sins of the world, on the third day is resurrected from the dead. Why does he do that? Why does he die for the sins of the world? Here's how Jesus puts it. At the end of his life, he says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And he says it again in John chapter 17, verse 4, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." I'm here to give glory to God. That's what my whole life is about. That's what my whole ministry is about. You want to understand the life of Jesus, what motivated him, you have to understand his love for his Father and that he wants to do everything for the glory of God. Now, you know, some of us might ask ourselves, but then, you know, why would God create a world where there's sin in it, where there are people who intentionally say, "I will never give God praise. I'll never give him glory. I hate him, or I prefer to give myself glory. I prefer to give things glory." And again, Paul writes about glory all the time, and he speaks about, you know, individuals and people and cultures. He says, "Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." People take human beings and say, "We're not going to worship God, but we'll worship you, Stalin, or we'll worship you, Hitler, or we'll worship you, Trudeau, or we'll worship you, Trump," or whatever it is. The Bible says nobody deserves that kind of worship and praise like God does. And then it says here that there are people who take alligators, or they take, you know, just animals of various kinds, and they worship them as though they are God. And when we read Genesis, we realize, no, God created the animals. There are people who worship the moon and the stars, and the Bible says, don't worship those things. Those are created things. Worship the Creator. And so there's a call to give glory to God. But as I said, that when people choose to rebel against God and refuse to give him glory, is God not able to give himself glory in that? Because if that's true, then he created some things and he will, you know, he missed out on glory. And I tell you, God knew that people were going to rebel. And the only reason he allows people to rebel and all the rest is because he's going to get glory out of it. Let me read you again what happened in Exodus. Remember Pharaoh with all the Israelite slaves, and he wouldn't let them go? And Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. No, no matter what God does, I will say no. I will gain the glory myself. And then God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And when the Israelites are let go, he's going to come after them with all his armies to try to bring them back. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. They all perished that day. The waters just covered the whole army. He got glory. And Miriam sang about it and said, wow, the justice of God, the judgment of God. When we stand before the judgment of God, either his mercy will be glorified or his justice will be glorified. We will see the glory of God on that day. Now, one conclusion that we might draw from all this is, wow, you're presenting a God that's quite God-centered. Because he's only going to do that which will bring him glory. We have to understand this, that the reason that God chooses his own glory over all other things is because there is no glory higher or better or more pure. There is none. It is the highest. It's easy for us to misinterpret, though, this saying that God, you know, pursues his own glory. Now, I think it's very important that as we read through the scriptures that we realize that this is not divine egoism, okay? It's not, quote, self-centeredness as we often think of it, because those are destructive and they are ugly. You know, when the angels at the Lord's birth sang that worship song, glory to God in the highest, you know what immediately follows that? And on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. When God aims for his glory, human beings on earth benefit. Whenever God's glory is promoted, humanity will benefit, and individual people will be blessed. Well, this definitely does not work with us. Right? The more we promote our own glory, the more selfish we become, the more everybody else around us gets hurt, the more there are clashes. That's what usually happens. But scripture says the more God aims at his own glory, the more blessing there is. Just think about creation, for example, as I said. God created, you know, the world, the universe for his own glory. Can you think of anything that has given humanity more blessings than nature? You know how many people he has fed through nature? You know the animals, how are they fed? Do you know how much beauty we have surrounding us? Medicine that we find in the plants and all the rest. How much blessing have we received? Recreation and all the rest. God said, I did this for my glory. And human beings will benefit. There's no contradiction in that. If he were not to choose his glory, then we as human beings would not benefit. So I think it's important for us to keep this in mind. The more that we promote God's glory, the more our families, our churches, and our nations, and we ourselves will be blessed. So how can... Paul says this at the end... To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. How do we do that? How do we glorify God? Let me just say that, you know, human beings, you, me, we're created very different than, say, the trees and the rocks and the mountains and the oceans. We're created very different than animals. In some ways, these things, they give God glory passively. All right, they don't have to really do anything. Just watching them, just it is what it is, and the glory is part of that. But God says that we as human beings, we're not simply to give God glory passively, but intentionally and actively. So we're not to do it just by existing, just by being born. We are called to give him glory. In fact, scripture says, do everything, do all things to the glory of God. I think it becomes quite clear that the only way to really glorify God is you have to know him. Right? You cannot give glory to anything or anyone unless you know them. And then not only must you know them, when you experience them or see them or understand who they are, your heart has to be drawn to them. You have to see the glory and experience it. And that's why it's so important that we not just fashion, you know, a God out of our own minds. What do you think God is like? You know, well, for me, he's this. For me, he's that. I mean, that's why, you know, our view of God is so small. Honestly, our view of God is so tiny. I mean, God is so easy to trifle with. Oh, God, yeah. He's not, really, does God carry a lot of respect and awe in our day, in our age? Separation of state and church, state and God. Don't ever talk about him. Don't ever praise him. Don't ever think about him. Just do that when you come to church. And then when you come to church, you know, go out and you forget about God. What a little God that is. Who reduced God to that size? Who says that God is insignificant? Who made God less than human beings? Oh, I'm not going to believe in God. I can't understand him. Now, we can't fully understand God, but what are we saying when we do that? I'm bringing God down to the level of my intelligence, and unless I can completely understand who God is, I won't believe in him. Boy, you have a lot of glory about your own mind. People who give glory to God have great thoughts about who God is. They know God through the scriptures. They know God through experience as well. And they know, I can't fully fathom who God is. I don't really understand myself fully, let alone the creator of the universe, the eternal one. I don't understand, you know, how when I turn on a light, the electricity comes on. How am I to understand everything that God made? How can I understand the problem of evil? I don't. But when you say I reject God because I don't fully understand him, what are you saying? Saying that you think very highly of yourself and you think very lowly of God. My goodness, who can understand God fully? Can you imagine a little child of 3 years old or 4 years old coming to the parent and say, Dad, I know you're saying 10 plus 10 equals 20, but I just can't accept it because I can't understand it. You know, children can't understand their parents. Parents know so much more than children. Is God any different? Really, Paul is saying, you know, when you give glory to God, every thought in your brain about who God is glorifies him. Think about things that are praiseworthy. You know, don't let these ideas, people are always trying to put ideas of how insignificant God is, of, you know, that he doesn't care about you or he doesn't love people and you know, that always putting ideas about God that he's not really holy. He doesn't care about sin. Do what you want. Hate whoever you want. Don't forgive. It's okay. God's cool with everything. See, that's all bringing God down to our own level. God gets no glory out of that. My goodness, when you read the scriptures, the God that is there, the picture of God is just incredible. He's great. He's awesome. People love him, but at the same time, they're in deep awe and respect, and it just calls out praise. I have to praise him. It's like, wow, you are amazing. This, like, everything you do is amazing. It's deep. It's like, it's just, there's no words. It's unspeakable sometimes. I want to say this as well, that those who glorify God, friends, they don't give God their cheapest. They give God their very best. I had somebody, a member of my family, and not my kids or anything, but just extended family. And I remember, you know, sharing the gospel with him, the good news, and he said, "Oh, you know, Vic, I'm young, man. I'm just like a teenager. I believe all of this is true, but I want to live my life first and enjoy as much as I can out of this life. And I just want to live for my own enjoyment and pleasure. And then when I'm older, I'll become a Christian. Okay, when I can't walk anymore, you know, when I've got no life left in me, when I'm lying down in my deathbed, then I'm going to give God the remains." Gosh, we have such a low view of God. You know, people are willing to give up their lives for their country. You know, they think that highly of their country, but then when it comes to God, it's like, when I'm old, when I'm ready to die, when I've enjoyed everything else, as if God is not the greatest being who can give us pleasure in knowing him. This is what we read in Malachi, and it's the Lord speaking to religious people. And he says, "You, O priests, you are showing contempt for my name." And they ask God, How have we shown contempt for your name?" And he says, "Because you place defiled food on my altar. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice," isn't there something wrong with that? You get the point? Like, okay, I got a lot of animals here. Which ones am I going to give to God? Give the ones that are sick. Give the ones that are blind. "When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong?" And then God says, "Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. "Now, implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, shut the church, as it were, shut it down, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I don't want religious people who just go through the motions. I'm not pleased with you," says the Lord Almighty, "and I will accept no offering from your hands. Keep it. Keep the blind animals. Keep the sick animals. Keep your pennies. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations," says the Lord Almighty. "But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, 'It's defiled and its food is contemptible.' And you say, what a burden to serve God. My goodness, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously," says the Lord Almighty. "When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands?" says the Lord. "Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king," says the Lord Almighty, "and my name is to be feared among the nations. I will give my life to the Lord when I'm old. I'll give him the pennies. I'll give him the leftovers." Do we realize how great a king we're talking about? Do we? My goodness, we have lost just the glory of God. Let me say this as well, that those who glorify God, they don't mind that God's eye is looking at them. They don't mind it. They welcome it. They really do. It's like, you know, when we don't want to glorify God, we kind of shut him out of our thoughts, shut him out of our minds. and, you know, so that we can sin easier, so that we can, you know, I just don't want to think about God. But I told you about this old Greek sculptor. He was asked to work on stones that would be part of the temple. And he was laboring very long over a block of stone, and he carved it with just the utmost care, chiseling away, sanding it day after day to make the block of stone as beautiful as he could. And then there was a government official who saw how diligent and how careful he was, and he says to him, why on earth are you spending so much time on this stone? I mean, it's going to be 50 feet up in the air, and no human eye will be able to see those details. Why do you waste so much time doing that? And it says the old artist put down his hammer and his chisel and said to his questioner, oh, God will see it. I'm doing it for God. I don't care whether human beings see this or not. What I do is for the eyes of God, for your eyes only. And what he sees, I do to his glory. So to glorify God, whenever we do something, it means that we're not doing it simply for ourselves or for people first. We're doing it not simply for our children or for the congregation or for our friends. We're doing it for the eyes of God. And when a missionary who suffered greatly, she was asked the question, you know, was it worth it? Her famous response was it worth it? He is worthy. My God is glorious. No doubt on her mind was, do you know what God has done for me? Not only has he given me life, do you know what he has done? How many blessings I've had all throughout my life, but then for Jesus to die on the cross for all my sins, and you ask me, is it worth it? He is worthy. He is worthy. And those who glorify God, friends, they're going to acknowledge him as the author of their talents and gifts. I've mentioned this numerous times before, but you remember the Olympian, Eric Liddell, who said in the movie, The Chariots of Fire, you know, he said, wow, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. God made me fast. I looked at the way he made me, and man, I just enjoy giving him glory. I've had some very good friends of mine that have said to me, you know what, God gave me a good brain, and when I use it, I feel his pleasure. I use it for his pleasure. God gave me a good brain. God gave me a good voice. And when I sing, I love to sing to the glory of God. God gave me the ability to teach. Everybody says so. All my kids, you know, when you speak, I understand. God gave me these gifts, and I give him the glory. I will not take it for myself. I realize he gave it for me, and I just rejoice in the gift he gave. Friends, God gets glory as we grow more and more in grace and become more and more Christ-like. The more we become like Jesus, the more glory we give to him, because Jesus is the image of God. The more loving we become, the more caring, the more compassionate, the more patient, the more our lives, the more good deeds that we do in obedience to God, the more he gets the glory. Look, when we sin, we're not giving God glory intentionally. We're not. But when we do good, when we bless others, God gets the glory. Now, let me just close. God will get the glory when we trust in Jesus Christ and God's promise. Paul says as much that, you know, we do not rely on our flesh. We're never going to be able to do enough good deeds to become saved in God so that all of our sins will be forgiven? No. God forgives us first, and we accept his mercy and we accept his grace in Christ Jesus. And then after that, we just live for his glory. Speak highly of Jesus. Let your thoughts of Jesus, let no low thought of him come into your brain or pass through your mouth as believers. You want to give God glory, you know, stand up for the truth. Stand up for the gospel. It's hard these days, but he's worthy of it. Let me again just say, lastly, when your greatest joy on earth is to glorify God, it is then that you will be living out the very meaning of your life, the very purpose for why God created you. There is nothing higher that you can aim at than the glory of God. There is no motive more pleasing to God than when we seek his glory. And then when it's time to leave this earth, time to die, we can have this joy and this assurance and this comfort. And we can say with Jesus, in John chapter 17, verse 4, I have glorified thee on earth. Oh, how I long on the day of it that I die that I'll be able to say that I have lived for your glory, O God. I am ready to go to now be in your presence to see more glory. But that's been my purpose. That's why you made me, to give you glory in all that you have commanded me to do. I have given you glory. How terrible it will be for those who have never spent a day giving God glory, who have never thanked him for anything, even though they have been so blessed in this life, they have never given God thanks. I'm sad for you. I'm sad for those who have done all their good deeds simply for others. Well, you've received your reward. You've gotten your applause. You've gotten your recognition. But you, child of God, man, woman, you were made for the glory of God. Determined today, although I have never done anything for your glory, O Lord, I receive your forgiveness into my heart. Jesus died for my sins. I receive that. And now from this day forward, I will live for your glory. So may it be. And so may God give the glory. Father, thank you for your word. Forgive us, Lord. Our thoughts about you are just so low. I love the way Paul ends this letter. To God and to my Father be all glory, now and forever. I pray that that would be so in our lives as well. For each person here, may we learn to give you glory. Pray this in the name of Jesus, who gave you all the praise and all the glory. And one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to the glory of God. Amen. I'm just going to ask the worship.